So you're going to want to follow along in the Bible as I come to the different parts of this. But I decided what I want to do with this passage is, before anything else, take a look at the three visitors that come to Abraham. And so this is going to be a sermon on angels this morning. Angels are fascinating creatures. Cultures have told stories about them since the beginning of time. Our own society goes through these phases where they seem to be the most popular things in our bookstores and the most profitable trinkets in our gift stores. All religions speak about angels, whether you're a Muslim, a New Ager, a Hindu, or a Christian. It doesn't matter. Kids like to draw angels. Prophets think they have visions of them. Seminars make lots of money trying to explain them, and capitalists make a lot of money off of angels. But what are angels? Well, one thing I know is that they are strange. Okay, the Bible says some rather perplexing things about them. For example, Hebrews says, "Do not neglect hospitality, because through it some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's another one. A wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is a very strange verse, and few people have any idea what it's talking about. So angels are strange. Now, perhaps this is to some degree because angels are also misunderstood. Popular culture always depicts them as having wings like birds. Now, some have them looking like cute little children with big almond eyes. Many people teach that everyone has their own guardian angel, even though there's little biblical evidence for such an idea. And almost everyone, and I think this is the most important misunderstanding, believes that angels are completely spiritual and non-corporeal. And I'll talk about that a little later. Well, the first explicit mention of angels by themselves in the Bible is chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. Now, the angel of the Lord is found in chapter 16. He's a special angel, but by themselves, the term comes up in Genesis 19:1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, the word angel also occurs later in the same chapter in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And this happens to be the passage then that we are entering into our study. So before saying anything else, we need to understand that this is chapter 18 and 19, one long, uninterrupted narrative. Chapter 18 talks about three visitors that come to Abraham, where he prepares a meal for them. These visitors, including one in particular, have a long conversation with Abraham over the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then chapter 19 tells us how two of these visitors go to Sodom. They meet with Lot and over dinner tell him about those wicked cities and how they're going to be destroyed very quickly. Now, there have been some basic things that I dare say most people have missed here, because when they take these stories, they read them as separate from one another. So, for example, I grew up thinking that Abraham met three important men. They had a long conversation with a disembodied voice from heaven about Isaac and Sodom. And then I saw a couple of angels somehow, for some reason, go to Sodom to save Lot while they destroyed the cities because of homosexuality. Now, some of my thinking was right. Some of my thinking was partially right, and some of it was wrong. But all of this is because I was thinking of these stories in isolation from one another. I missed the entire thread of the angels that was right before my eyes. And because they are so fascinating, strange, popular, misunderstood, and because they are central figures in our story, and one in particular is the central figure, I want to help you get a grasp on what angels are and why it matters this morning. So the first question I want to ask now is, what is an angel? Well, let me ask you, what do you think that angels are? What are they? Well, on the most basic level, most people, I believe, think of angels as kinds of beings. That is, we ask, what did God make? And we say he made insects and animals and humans and angels. So the most important thing I think I can tell you right from the start about what an angel is to tell you what an angel is not. An angel is not any one particular kind of being. Rather, the word can refer to many kinds of beings. So to understand this, let's first get a good definition of the word. There's a few words to look at in the scripture. The first one I'll look at is a Hebrew word. It's the word malach. And this word is made up of two parts. The root of the word, which means to send. And then there's the prefix of the word, which means from. And so malach, an angel, is literally a sent messenger. In other words, what an angel does is it describes a function, something that somebody does, as opposed to a kind of being. So angels relay messages. That's their function. And since it's a function, different kinds of beings can be messengers or angels. For example, in the Old Testament, humans are sometimes called malach. 1 Samuel, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Or in 1 Kings, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of those, etc., etc. So those are human angels. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates malach with the word angelos. And angelos is a word that's used 175 times in the New Testament. And like the Hebrew word, the Greek word can refer to humans. So, for example, John the Baptist had angelos, his messengers, in Luke 7. But, of course, other times, in both Testaments, this word can refer to non-humans. And so the context has to determine which it is that it's talking about. Now, angelos translates several different Hebrew words besides malach. For example, in Psalm 97, verse 7, in the ESV it reads, worship him, all you gods, or Elohim. Well, this become angels in the Greek. Worship him, all you angels. Now, could you think about a reason why somebody might like to replace gods with angels in their translation? Well, I think I can. When you talk to people about gods, most smirk and roll their eyes because everyone knows that gods don't exist. But when you say an angel, well, that's a different matter entirely. So the same was true also in the Greek world, where some people didn't believe in the gods and others, but they all believed in angels. And so why not translate Elohim as angels in order to help ease people's understanding? So that's what the Greek did there. There's other words that are translated as angels as well. In Job chapter 1 and 2 and 38, it has the sons of God that are translated as angels. So they go into heaven with Satan, these sons of God. But in the Greek, it's the angels of God go into heaven. Or for example, another example, in Daniel, the watchers from heaven come down to convey a message to Nebuchadnezzar from the heavenly council, where they've decreed that he's going to become like a bird. And again, that's translated as an angel. Another interesting one is Messiah, where he is the wonderful counselor in Isaiah. Well, this becomes the angel of the great council in the Greek. And then sometimes in extra-biblical literature, you find cherubim and seraphim also becoming angels. So what the Old Testament has as many words, Elohim, God, sons of God, cherubim, seraphim, the Greek speakers were much more likely to simply lump them all together as angels. And this shows how the Greek word angel became a kind of a catch-all to describe any heavenly being. And frankly, the same is true about how we use the word angel in English as well. Okay, all of that is to ask, What kind of beings are here in our passage today? And before I answer that, I want to complicate my question by adding one more word to think about. And this word is the English word man. In Hebrew, there are two main words for a man. The first word is the word ish. This is the word that's used as a synonym for the angels in our story. So I want you to notice how in 19:1, the angels become men in verse 5. It says, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" The ish. In other places, even in the New Testament, angels are sometimes called men, aren't they? So, for example, in Luke, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel." But in John's gospel, it says she beheld two angels in white. So what kind of men are these? Well, ish is a word that is often used of human beings, too. So biblically speaking, we share ishness with angels. However, there's a second Hebrew word that's used for men. This is the word Adam. This word is only used to describe human beings, male and female. It never refers to angels. And so it's difficult to know what the difference between Ish and Adam are, metaphysically speaking. But I think we can be certain that they include whatever was unique about God's creating man in Genesis 1. I want to look at a couple of things that are not unique between us. And as we explore these things, we have to use the Bible rather than old wives' tales or Renaissance paintings or popular books that we have read to inform our theology. So let's begin in our text. In the story, we find Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day by the oaks of Mamre. Now, he's obviously just finished his early morning work, and he's ready to take his mid-morning nap out of the hot sun, when suddenly, in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, this is a very clever way to introduce a story, because, you see, if we were just reading along in our Bibles rather than listening to a sermon on angels, there would be nothing whatsoever here to make us suspect that these are anything other than men. And this point I'm going to keep making as we move along in the story. So when he sees them, Abraham bows himself to the earth. Now, that's kind of interesting. We don't know exactly what this means. It may be a sign of mere submission or respect. Could also be worship. And I'll explain why the latter could be true near the end of the sermon this morning. But for now, it's clear that Abraham recognizes them as men of very high position, so much so that he asks them not to pass by him, but to show him grace or favor in verse 3. Now, this was obviously an unusual occurrence, but it's not so unusual that he's taken completely out of his element and he's unable to process what's happening to him. And this is also an important point, I think, because it helps us to explain some things about life 4,000 years ago that might be perhaps a bit different than they are today. You see, in these early days, the Bible, not to mention other ancient stories, has absolutely no problem talking like this. Of course these angels appeared to Abraham. They appear to all sorts of people. Okay? So at this point, things start to get very strange for us who know what these men are, and yet it stays very normal for the person just reading the story. So Abraham asks them if he can bring them a little water to wash their feet. They must be tired and dirty from their long walk, wherever they've come from. They are just men after all, right? Then he asks them something even more stunning, again to us, but still utterly obvious to the naive reader. He asks if he can bring a morsel of bread out so they can refresh themselves. And clearly they must be hungry. Men get hungry, especially after a long journey. It should be obvious that this is extremely physical language that's in front of us. These beings have legs, feet, mouths, and anatomy capable of chewing, swallowing, and digesting food. Well, suddenly the three men break their silence and they say, "Abraham, no. We can't eat. In fact, we're only apparitions. We're angels, not men. We don't have bodies. We can't eat. There's nothing here to wash. Put your water away. We're pure spirits. Is that what they say? No. They say, shocking us, and yet still very quite normal to those who don't yet know what's going on. And remember, all we know from the story is that they are men. They say, do as you have said in verse 5. So Abraham knows what they mean, and so he runs to Sarah and he says, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Now, this is a very large amount that will yield much more bread than these 3 visitors will need, unless he's planning a huge party. Or these 3 visitors are much larger than Abraham. So Abraham runs to his herd, takes the fine calf, tender and good, and gives it to his hired cook, and he prepares it quickly, the whole calf. That's a lot of food, and it would have taken some time to prepare it all. Well, maybe he's just being extravagant because of how important these men are. One thing we do know is that in these 2 verses, Abraham is clearly in a hurry. It says, quickly, quick, ran, and quickly. Why the hurry? Who are these men? Well, the last of the preparation sees Abraham take curds and milk and the calf, and he sets it before them in verse 8. And then mighty Abraham becomes a waiter. Who are these men? Well, it's at this point that they tell him, sorry for making you go through all that trouble, Abraham, but we're angels, we can't eat. Is that what they say? No. It says, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They ate food. Do you remember the passage in the Psalm that says the Israelites ate the manna, which is the bread of angels? Well, how can that be? Well, the only way it can be is if they are physical beings here in this story. But maybe Abraham is just seeing some kind of a vision. Maybe it isn't really happening in front of everybody else. Maybe he's the only one who sees them. But the problem is Sarah also hears them. The cook is not a phantom. And Abraham has told his entire clan about these visitors. So there goes that idea. So the last option is maybe they're just men. So now I want us to skip ahead. Go to verse 16. Tells us that the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. They stop and one of them says that Sodom's about to be destroyed. Now I want you to go to verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Which men? Well, verse 1 in chapter 19. The 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now it's in 19:1 that what seems so normal suddenly becomes obviously unusual. It's not only the term angel that strikes the reader, but the timing of the story. And here's what I mean. The problem with this whole timing thing is that these men did not arrive to Abraham's camp until midday in the first part of chapter 18. Then Abraham spends some amount of time having to prepare all this food. Then they have to eat the food. Then they have this conversation as they overlook Sodom and Gomorrah. Then they have to depart and travel 35 miles as the crow flies from Mamre to Sodom through rough mountainous and hot desert terrain. And after all this, they managed to get to Sodom by the evening. Good luck with that. Unless you're an angel. But not only this, later in chapter 19, we learn that these 2 men, in verse 11, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of Lot's house. Well, what kind of a man could do that? Then 2 verses later, they tell Lot that we are going to destroy this place because the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And given that fire and sulfur come down from the sky, it's difficult to see how an ordinary man could do that. And so it's for these reasons that English Bibles correctly translate Malak as an angel, drawing your mind to a heavenly being, because that's what these men are. What we've seen so far is not unique to angels, at least not this particular kind or species of heavenly being. We've seen that they have physical characteristics, feet, mouths, stomachs. They can eat food. These angels can be seen by more than one person, meaning that they do not purely belong to the realm of visions or dreams, though they sometimes appear in those. If the men of Sodom, including Lot, were correct in their assumptions, and we'll look at this more when we get into chapter 19 in particular, then this physicality even included the ability to procreate, or to at least commit the act. And also, I didn't notice any wings on these men, did you? Now, I'm fine with saying that there may be other kinds of heavenly beings that are not like those in our story that have wings. I mean, we see wings on creatures in Isaiah 6, for example. And they can serve as angels. That can be their function. And they're their seraphim. And my guess is that there's all kinds of heavenly beings that I know absolutely nothing about. And they could serve as angels. If God wanted them to, he could send them to relay a message, because that's what angel does. It talks about a function. So that's a lot of similarity to us, though it's clear that their power is much greater than ours. The difficulty, I think, comes in trying to wrap our minds around how there can at least be some kinds of heavenly beings that are very much like us without actually being us. And I think when we start thinking about this, we simply have to draw our theology of what an angel is from the Holy Scripture. And the key here is to remember that they are not human beings, nor were they ever human beings. Biblically speaking, to use the language of the Hebrew, they are ish men. They are not Adam men. And what does that mean? I mean, I really don't know. I've never seen one. I also don't know how we would ever find out. I've never known anyone who found one dead or who has done an autopsy on one. I've never seen one that seems to be volunteering for us to probe them to find out what they're like. So we really need to keep those kinds of speculations to a minimum. We should say what we can know and not be afraid of what we can know, but we don't need to go farther than what the Scripture says. Let me point out a couple of differences, though, besides the vital point that they're not humans and never have been, and their power is greater than ours. Death and the place that they normally reside seem to be major differences between us and them. See, we have no hint that angels can die, but we can die. And we also know that they're called spirits in the Bible, and the normal place of their residence does not seem to be here the way that we know it. Humans are not called spirits, even though we have spirits. And when we die, we are called spirits, but we do not become other kinds of beings. And so we remain human beings. Now, these differences are actually, I would say, vital for the whole mystery of the gospel and the mystery of redemption that's wrapped up in all of this. And it is, remember, the gospel is something that angels long to look into. And why would that be? It's because they are not Adams. The Son of God became an Adam man. Jesus did not die for angels, even though his death has effects upon them. When he died, Christ retained his status as a human being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And who does he give his life to? He gives it to his brothers, humans. And so these differences are so important, and the temptation, when you start to understand what angels really are and how they're so similar to us, the temptation could be to confuse them with us, which is why I think the author of Hebrews spends basically the first two chapters of his book telling us that Christ is greater than angels. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this question of what is an angel. But we can't do everything that we might want as it concerns that this morning. And so I want to use Christ as a transition into thinking a little bit more about our story in Genesis 18 and 19. And doing this will help you see why I view what we're doing this morning as actually quite important. This isn't just for me a lecture on angels. This is a sermon. And I hope to show you your Savior here. You may have noticed that I have skipped large portions of chapter 18, and I want to make that reason clear here. Let's begin by going back to Genesis 18:1. Now, it uses this familiar language of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, we saw that back in chapter 12, verse 7, and we saw it in 17:1. And we essentially see it in 15:1. And at least some of these appearances were physical and public. But if we didn't catch that before in our reading, what happens in Genesis 18 and 19 forces that physical reality upon us, shocking us so profoundly that it seems to go right over many people's heads, even as they read it. It couldn't possibly be saying that. Well, let's see. So the opening verse, acting like an introduction, says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and suddenly three men were standing in front of him." Now, we've seen that two of those men go on to Sodom and get Lot out of town. But what about the third man? Abraham addresses this man in verse 3. He says, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." So he calls him Lord in small letters, Adonai, which is curious because the only other time that that word has appeared was in chapter 15, when he called the word of the Lord Adonai. Now, the two angels are also called Adonai in 19:2. So that may or may not be a big deal. But it does cause us to wonder, does Abraham know him? I let my imagination kind of run away with me at this point, as it's built on things that I've read about the Watchers and the Sons of God and the literature of the ancient world. In order to tell you how I see the events that now come, the kinds of beings that I believe are standing before Abraham right now are instantly recognizable, especially in a world steeped in the divine counsel theology. Everyone knew who these men were, not the least reason being that they looked different. They were taller, more regal, different kind of hair and eyes and skin. And as soon as the mighty Abraham sees them, he gets worried and he thinks, "Why is the Lord here with these two men? He's not done this before. What did I do?" He runs to Sarah and he says, "They are here. Quick, get the food ready. I'll see if I can appease them." I believe that's the reason for the rushing. He's concerned, possibly, for his own life. Now, notice in the course of the story, while they are eating, they ask where Sarah is. Verse 9 in chapter 18, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Then the next verse says, "The Lord said." Now that's Yahweh, Jehovah. Now again, all we know so far from the text is that there are three men and suddenly Yahweh speaks. Now I want you to let that sink in. It does not use the angel of the Lord language like it did in chapter 16. It does not use word of the Lord language like it did in chapter 15. It does not use Melchizedek language like it did in chapter 14. It just says Yahweh. This is not a disembodied voice coming to Abraham's mind. This is one of the three men. One of them is Yahweh. And this is absolutely stunning, but it finally confirms what we've been seeing for several chapters in Genesis. This man, Yahweh, has come to Abraham several times. He is now Abraham's God, but he's no human being at this point. That doesn't happen until the New Testament. This is confirmed not only in the name, but also in what he says. So let's take a look at this. Verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, this is exactly what Yahweh said in the previous chapter. Our minds are deliberately brought back to chapter 17, verse 21, when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said these very words to him. This man is the same person of the previous story. But in that story, he wasn't called a man. Now, at that point in time, he said to Abraham, who laughed to himself, all these things. Well, this time it's Sarah who's laughing to herself. And it's parallel with chapter 17. Sarah's listening at the door of her tent. She obviously hears these men talking. She's seen them. They are real. They're right there in our camp. And just like the previous chapter, this one tells us that Sarah is very old. In verse 11, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She can't have children. And so she, like her husband, laughs in verse 12. It's a repeat of the previous chapter. And next, the man says in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. This is a claim of omnipotence. This man can do anything he wants, including open the womb of a 90-year-old woman. Sarah then responds to the Lord and denies that she laughed in verse 15. I did not laugh. He said, no, but you did laugh. But she laughed to herself, the text said, not out loud. How could he have heard that? Well, Yahweh's omniscient. He knows her inner laughing. This is very incredible language if you stop and take the time to think about what it's saying. This man in front of her is both omnipotent and omniscient. And there's more. After leaving the Oak of Mamre, the three men set out towards Sodom. Abraham goes with them for a while. Suddenly, they arrive at an overlook, of which there are many, between Hebron and the Dead Sea. And as the four men look over the great basin beneath them, which is the lowest point on earth above water, Yahweh says, in verses 17 and 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? What he is about to do? I thought God was going to destroy Sodom. Several more attributes of Yahweh now rise to the surface in this man. First, he says that he has chosen Abraham in verse 19. This is the man. This man is the God that predestines, elects, and chooses. Second, he is the God that has promised Abraham many blessings. So he is the covenant God of Abraham. After a short conversation, the Lord sounds like he's going to go with the other two men down to Sodom in verse 22. But Abraham stands before the Lord. Think about that language. He stood before the Lord because he was disturbed by what was going on in the minds of these men. The two angels leave and the one stays behind. And he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In verse 23, Abraham asks him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Moses says the Lord is a man of war. At this moment, the great and incredible bartering begins. And in the middle of all of this dickering that we'll probably look at in another sermon, Abraham says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Now shall the judge of all the earth do what is just? This man's justice comes into view, as does his righteousness, as does his sovereignty, for he is the Lord of the world. He is the great judge. So omnipotence, omniscience, predestining, covenanting, promising the future, holiness, righteous, and sovereignty makes for quite an impressive list of attributes for a man or even an ordinary angel, doesn't it? The only things we know about this person from the text are that he is called a man, an Ish, and he is called Yahweh. And this is the point that I just don't think people stop to think about. But it's crystal clear in the passage, in a passage that is so brilliantly written, that it catches you completely off guard in just this way. This is clearly no ordinary man or angel. So to drive this home, and to now move from simply telling you about the story to hopefully helping you worship God through the story, let us turn to events that take place near the end of the Sodom episode. And this point is one of the most central that I can give you, I think, in strengthening and upholding your Christian faith from the Old Testament. And here's what I mean. In 1833, if you look at that verse, tells us that after the bartering for Lot's life is over, Yahweh went his way and Abraham returned to his place. So where does Yahweh go? I believe we can reconstruct what happens. Yahweh as a word does not appear again in the story until verse 13 in chapter 19. And in this verse, he's only being spoken about by the angels. So we read that the two angels tell Lot that they've come to destroy the place because the outcry against its people has become so great before Yahweh that Yahweh has sent them to destroy it. And this makes perfect sense. Because these two angels were with the Lord and Yahweh when they were overlooking the valley. These two angels left the other two to their business while they went down to Sodom to destroy it. So again, the conversation about saving the righteous takes place between only Abraham and the Lord. And the two angels are gone. But they don't know about it yet, do they? They arrive and they meet Lot and they spend the night in his home. And it's now twilight. And with this in mind, notice verse 16 in chapter 19. But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord, being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they come and they rescue Lot, they bring him outside the city. We don't know how, other than they blinded the men of the city. We know that it's God's plan all along that this was going to happen. Now they're outside of the city. Our little fellowship has moved here. A short exchange takes place where Lot says he wants to flee to a littler city. And then we come to verses 21 and 22. He said to him, Lot, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape therefore, I can do nothing till you arrive there. So we move from we suddenly to I. And who is talking now? One of the two angels? Well, I think it's possible, but I don't think so. I think that the third man, who is the third angel, who is called Yahweh, has now joined them outside the city walls. Otherwise, it would be consistent and say, we grant, we will not overthrow, there's nothing we can do. The two angels have been speaking in the plural like that, but this is not plural, this is singular, I, not we. So I think that the angel, the third angel, Yahweh, is talking to Lot, even as he had just finished talking to Abraham. Then, as Lot is fleeing for his life to Zoar, one of the strangest and, in my opinion, most important verses in the whole Old Testament appears. It's Genesis 19, 24. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, I want to stop and pause and think about this verse. And I want to take out all but the essential words to make my point. The Lord rained fire from the Lord out of heaven. Do you see that? There are two Yahwehs in this verse. One is on earth. He's the one that's been talking to Abraham and now Lot in the story. There's another Yahweh in heaven. Now, how can this possibly be? Well, I thought that there was only one God. Well, of course, there is only one God. The New Testament has some commentary on this, just this point. And it's in 2 Peter, which we read for the law this morning. It's a warning about false teachers and evil people. It says, God did not spare angels when they sinned. God did not spare the ancient world in the flood. God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction. He rescued righteous Lot. Now, it's not talking metaphorically or in some providential way. It's speaking quite literally. When we come to Genesis 19, I'm going to have more to say about the Bible's own reflections on this as it regards Christ. But for today, I want to finish with a few thoughts from the early church. Because this passage was used regularly by almost all of the big guns of the early church in their defense of the faith against heretics, as well as in their more pastoral comments and sermons. In the second century, and I'm going to start this way, in the second century, there was a rabbi. His name was Rabbi Ben Yossi. And he said that there were two Yahwehs in this passage. But Rabbi Naaman said that the text was wrong. Listen to that. The text was wrong. And that it should not have said from the Lord, but it should have said from him, meaning that there's only one Yahweh in this verse. You see, what was going on is that the rabbis were increasingly concerned about anyone who thought that there could be two gods here, even if that same person affirmed that there was only one true God. And I know that sounds strange, but we're Christians, Trinitarians. We have ways to deal with that. And Christianity was directly in their line of fire. Why? It's because Christians everywhere were saying that this passage was talking about God the Father in heaven and God the Son on earth, one God and two persons. So, for example, here's a quote from Justin Martyr around the same time as this Rabbi Ben Yossi. Neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob nor any other man saw the Father. but saw him who was according to his will, his son, being God and the angel, because he ministered to his will. And unless we thus comprehend the scriptures, it must follow that the Father and Lord of all had not been in heaven when what Moses wrote took place, and the Lord rained upon fire, Sodom, and fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And Irenaeus said, also second century, since therefore the Father is truly Lord, and the Son truly Lord, and the Holy Spirit has fitly designated them by the title Lord. And again, referring to the destruction of Sodomites, the scripture says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. For it here points out that the Son, who had also been talking with Abraham, had received power to judge the Sodomites. Now, frankly, I have an appendix at the end of what I sent those of you who get the sermon in the email. It's got almost anybody you can think of. Augustine, Chrysostom, Basil, Cyril, Tertullian. They're all using this passage the same way. But I want to give you one that concludes it in the great battles against Unitarians of all stripes. And this comes from a guy named Socrates Scholasticus. This is not Socrates the philosopher. It's a Christian who lived in the New Testament era. He says, quote, if anyone says that it was not the Son that was seen by Abraham, but the unbegotten God, or understands the words the Lord reigned from the Lord, not in relation to the Father and Son, but shall say that he reigned it from himself, a direct attack on that rabbi. He says, let him be anathema. Beloved, this is just it. Our Savior and covenant God, the one who called Abraham, who changed his name, protected him, rescued Lot, did so at the sending of the Father, for he is his angel and messenger. But he was also God, bearing the very name Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, bearing witness to this eternal, divine, omnipotent, omniscient, loving, holy, righteous, foreknowing, predestining nature since the Garden of Eden. He is God. And Abraham bowed to him as soon as he saw him approaching. Our Father did not give worship to angels, though, as I said, that has been a temptation for many. But he worshiped the Son because he knew the Son, and he had come to him again that fateful day. Well, the Son promised Father Abraham and Mother Sarah that they would have their own son. And through this son, Isaac, one would come who would be like the Son of Man. Now, this is really interesting, because did you know that the phrase Son of Man occurs many times in the Old Testament, and it's always the son of Adam, never the son of Ish. And the scripture says of him in the New Testament, the Son of Man began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are the words of our Savior. Why does our Lord immediately, after talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, make this distinction between himself and the Father? Why does he say that wise and understanding men cannot see such things, but only little children? Why does he say that all these things have been handed over to him by his Father? Children, it is because our Savior is reflecting upon the events that he himself partook in Abraham's day. He is making the same distinction between two Yahwehs that Genesis 19:24 does. He is God, but he is distinct from the Father. Now, once upon a time, this theology turned the world upside down. But the wise and understanding hid it from their own people, declaring second Yahweh a heresy in the Old Testament and putting an anathema upon Christianity. We in our day have not seen Christ as we should either. We're very much not like our fathers in this regard. We effectively throw out the Old Testament, finding it irrelevant and boring, or seeing it as anything but the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. Is this not why we preach perfectly good sermons, don't get me wrong, on the covenants of promise with Isaac and Lot's walking and standing and sitting in Sodom, and homosexual sin and all these kinds of things from these texts, but we miss Christ right in front of our eyes? We have tried to be wiser than God and effectively taken our Lord out of the scripture without even realizing it. It is time for the wise to become like children again and see the Savior, the only hope of humanity, the only hope of Adam's children, not only in the New Testament, but in all of scripture. He ate with Abraham. He feasted with his disciples. He gives us a feast whereby we can remember him and he can feed us with the very manna from heaven. Is he not that manna, the bread that has come down from heaven? When he revealed himself on the road through the scripture in the Old Testament, did not their hearts burn within them? The older I get, the more I realize that any other focus than Christ may not only cause you to be diverted from the narrow road, it may actually cause you to turn against God himself. And can often do so all while you think you're actually doing the very will of God, like Saul thought he was doing when he went to murder Christians. There is a reason why Jesus finishes his discussion about Sodom with the people of his day with, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the God who rescued Lot and gave him rest. He's the end of the law and the Old Testament. He is the end of our theology, our angelology, our eschatology, all of our studies of God. He is the end of preaching. He is the reason and the goal of this message. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the judge of all the earth, as Abraham calls him. He's the savior of the righteous souls who are in anguish over the sensual conduct of the wicked. Will he not do what is right? Take his yoke upon yourself and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. May God bless the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would glorify Christ today through your word. Were it not for his work of obedience to the sending of the Father, we would not be here this morning, but we would all be in darkness in our sins. We are in light because you have chosen to save us and to call us according to your word. We would pray, Lord, that you might also see fit to help us in our spiritual journeys as we walk in the desert between two worlds, where we need strength and we need nourishment that can only come from our Savior who's in heaven. And so we would ask that even now you might be with us as we come before you in the Lord's Supper at this time. We would ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.